can legally make up systems like that. It's like, if they supposedly study the Bible, they would see that half the New Testament is an apologetic document.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they just like blew by them or something.
Well, I think none of these guys, Lessing, Kierkegaard, Barth, would have come up with the views that they came up with if their culture held the Bible in high esteem. But they were already in an intellectual climate that was questioning the accuracy of the Bible. At least Lessing was during a time when people were critical of the scriptures. But by the time you get to Kierkegaard, especially among German theologians, the Bible is being trashed in the universities. And you know, by the time Karl Barth is on the scene, it's like orthodoxy isn't even an option. But now he's finding out liberalism isn't an option either. So basically, you've got the low view of scriptures preceding the fideistic endeavor, and that's why it's really unfortunate. It's today that we have these guys were intellectuals. They were not as inconsistent as they may appear because they were already had thrown out biblical reliability. But today we have the non-thinking evangelicals who believe the Bible is God's word and it's inerrant, but don't read it close enough to see that the Bible is anti-fideism and that the biblical view of faith is a faith that is rooted in history and historical evidences, and it is rooted in reason. And it is not, it's a rational faith, not an irrational faith or a non-rational faith. So, but these guys themselves already have held to a low view of scriptures. So, you know, saying, well, look, this verse says this, really would be neither here nor there to them.
It's like they're byproducts of the church.
I think the
church's failure to attack or to defend itself, like early in the 19th century, now we've got Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science.
Yeah, I will.
Churches willing to stand up and...
Yeah, I think one of the problems that you you go into a church, and by the way, I think some great preachers, some of the greatest preachers of the 19th and 20th century had no Bible college training or seminary training. Spurgeon, Moody, D. Martin Lloyd Jones, G. Campbell Morgan. At the same time, you know, I want to know the guy who gets behind a pulpit. I don't care if he has a seminary degree, but I want to know that he really knows his stuff and is grounded in the Word. And then for Titus 1:9, you got the pastor, senior pastor, has to not only be able to exhort others in sound doctrine, but to refute those who contradict. So he also has to know the major competing views and how to refute those views. Whatever the case, I think it is one of the major problems of Christianity today is that we don't care if the guy behind the pulpit has either had any training or is even grounded in the Word. The apostles were accused of being uneducated men, but the fact of the matter was, for 3.5 years, day and night, they sat under the teachings of God incarnate, God Himself. So, I mean, as far as I'm concerned, that was the... that's more impressive than 1,000 PhDs, and they had the best education you could possibly get on this planet. So they were the most educated men, not the least educated men. But today people they will not bother a person to have a guy behind a pulpit who doesn't know what he's talking about, hasn't really studied enough to earn the right to be heard in these areas. Yet when it comes to seeing a heart surgeon or a brain surgeon, that guy better have, you know, at least 15 years of schooling and then about 10 years of internship before he's going to operate on my brain or my heart But a guy can operate on my soul, it just if he has a real lot of charisma, and who cares if he, you know, has really hit the books or whatever. So you know, to me, it really doesn't matter if a guy's got that seminary training. But I think it's actually harder to get the kind of education that you need to get to be a preacher. It's harder to get it outside of a Bible college seminary setting than it is to get it inside one. Francis Schaeffer, he had an MDiv degree, 3-year MDiv, but I think he won the right to be heard more than most guys with PhDs in philosophy and theology, just because of all the reading that he did on his own. And Ben Franklin was one of the greatest geniuses in the history of America. He dropped out, his father made him get out of school in the sixth grade to work with him, and he was self-taught from then on, but he founded the American Philosophical Association. And today, many of the bigwigs in the American Philosophical Association act like if you don't have a PhD in philosophy, you don't even have the right to be heard. Well, what about the founder of the whole association? He only had a sixth grade education, but then he trained himself on his own. So to me, it doesn't matter where you got the education so long as you got it, whether it was formal or informal. The problem I have in many evangelical circles, they don't care if you know what you're talking about or not. They don't care if you ground it in the Word or not. And if you're a good speaker, or sometimes you don't even have to be a good speaker, because you know, just give a 10-minute little message, as long as you got good praise and worship, and maybe good praise and worship, as long as you got good entertainment, they don't even care about whether or not we're praising and worshiping God. And as long as you make everybody feel good and you got programs for what I think I need, I'm coming back. And you know, it used to be, 100 years ago, if you were a good preacher, you automatically would pack 2,000-3,000 people in every church service you held. It's all you had to do, just preach the word and preach it with power, and there were enough people in Western civilization who would pack out your churches. Nowadays, preaching is irrelevant to the size of a church. Whether the pastor knows what he's talking about or not is irrelevant to the size of the church. Most people decide 20 minutes before the sermon even starts whether or not they're coming back the next week. And it's all based on how good the people made them feel and this and that and blah, blah, blah. So that's the state of the American church. And that itself, that shows a low view of reason, a low level of respect for God's Word, a low level of respect for theology, a low level of respect for the teaching of the Bible, and in the end, it's you could trace that back to fideistic thinking. So, you know, so I do think that we need to realize that the idea that faith is the antithesis of reason is more of an enlightenment view. It comes out of anti-Christian thought. Man trying to use his reason to displace God, and drove a lot of Christians to just say, okay, well then Christianity is outside the realm of reason. Faith is totally separate from it, so the facts are over here, but my religion has nothing to do with the facts. And so that, you know, that's common evangelical. If it wasn't common evangelical circles, we wouldn't see the guys on the Christian television station that we see today. You know, the guys that are out there hooting and hollering, and they don't even know what they're talking about. And they're talking about doing carpet time, and they get slain in the spirit, and they bark like dogs, and laugh, and they're acting like it's a great move of God. That's hyper-emotionalism and irrationalism to the extreme. And in hyper-Pentecostal circles, the emotions have been elevated way above reason and doctrinal truth. And now, I'll tell you, the easy thing to do would be, okay, let's get away from personal relationship, let's get away from emotions, So if a guy cries in our church, we've got to kick him out, because, you know, no emotions allowed here. And let's get the focus on propositional truth, period. And Blackaby and King were Southern Baptists, saw that that was one of the problems with the Southern Baptist church today, is that because our Pentecostal brethren are overemphasizing emotions, that the Baptists were saying, no, you know, no emotions allowed here, just propositional truth. And their church was starting to look a lot like the church in Kierkegaard's day, where as long as you had the right beliefs in your head, that was all you needed to be a Christian. So Blackaby and King are now writing stuff to help Christians in that camp and emphasizing you need to know and experience the God of truth who has revealed himself through propositional truth. But I'll tell you, Blackaby and King's work, dynamite work for those who are grounded in the doctrinal truth of God's Word, it can be a very dangerous thing if it's taught, and I think they would be the first to admit it, if their work is taught to people who aren't grounded in propositional truth. Because the end, they assume from the beginning you're grounded in the truth, and they cover some of the basics, the essentials of salvation. But they assume that you're grounded in this already, and now let's move on to experiencing God. Well, if you're not grounded in it, they were having us teach that at Kings West, the Christian high school. I taught it for 1 year, but I was there to also implement Christian worldview stuff. And eventually they let me just drop out that part, because Blackaby and King's work is great for an adult Bible study with adults who are grounded in God's Word, but are starving for a vibrant experience. They want their walk with the Lord to become, you know, closer and closer. If you're not grounded in propositional truth, and you try to get right into the experiencing God stage, what God are you experiencing? It might be the holy other, the totally other God of Karl Barth. It might be the higher power, or the totally other God of Hinduism, or the New Age movement. And so, see, basically, when I say Christianity, true spirituality is propositional truth plus personal relationship, means before we can enter into a personal relationship with the true Jesus of the Bible, we have to identify who the true Jesus of the Bible is. That is, the Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the false Jesus of Mormonism, or the false Jesus of the New Age movement. We have to identify the true Jesus of the Bible, and then we also have to identify the true salvation message. So, so it's not either or, it's both and. And let me ask you this, do you think, is it possible for somebody to have too much propositional truth? Do you think it might be, or?
Too much head knowledge, but no actual works?
That's not what I'm asking, though. I mean, is it possible to have too much propositional truth? Like, grounding the Word, studying the Word, is it possible that someday we might have to take him aside and say, Eric, you know too much truth about God. That's not healthy.
No.
You can never have enough. Is it possible to be too personally close to God in your walk? No, we should never take a brother aside and say, you know, brother, you're getting too close to the Lord. Now, having said that, I could see people walking up to a brother and saying, you know, brother, you rightly emphasize propositional truth, but you don't apply it to your life, and there that personal experiential and personal relationship aspect is missing. So as you continue to emphasize propositional truth, you need to also emphasize those. I could also see walking up to somebody saying, look, I love your heart for the Lord, and that you experience God's power in your life, but you need to be careful. You're not getting grounded in God's truth enough. You need to emphasize that more, because you could end up experiencing false spirits. How are you going to tell the difference unless you're grounded in God's truth? So I would never tell somebody, you need to tone this down and turn the other one up. But I would compliment them for the one that they're focusing on and keep focusing on it, but you also need to focus on the other one. And best case scenario, we max out on both, but you know, that's something that is not going to happen through all eternity. We're going to keep getting closer and closer to the Lord and learn more and more about Him. But it's a both-end situation. It's not an either-or. By the way, that was part of Kierkegaard's argumentation too, but he used it in a whole different sense. The both end rather than either or. He was kind of attacking reason. He used like the example of God asking Abraham, the God who says, "Thou shalt not kill," asked Abraham to slay his son. And what he's basically saying is, that's a contradiction. So true worship of God goes beyond moral categories and rational categories. And I think it's safe to say Kierkegaard was, you know, it's kind of like Kierkegaard had a view, and then he twisted the narrative about Abraham. He twisted it and perverted it and molded it into the image, the shape that he needed for it to be to back his view. In actuality, God was just testing Abraham. Are you willing to sacrifice your son out of love for me, knowing that your son is the future generations? And Abraham was willing. Once Abraham passed that test, God gave a substitute sacrifice. So it doesn't mean that our worship of God is beyond reason, because there's a contradiction here. Thou shalt not kill your son. I'm going to raise up a mighty nation for you through your son. Kill your son. So Kierkegaard is saying religion, faith, has nothing to do with reason. If they're in separate categories, no, we don't have to. Old Abraham's faith in God. Hey, Abraham was being tested to see from God, am I really number one in your life? Am I really your greatest love?
But he knew though, his son was going to die because some of the verbiage uses, using a rational argument, because remember he tells the servant, we will return, we will come back. And he mentions to Jacob the servants, God will provide a sacrifice. So he came, it sounded like he was mentally prepared. He already knew,
he said God will provide a sacrifice, but I think, Abraham was saying, implying more than even he understood. Because when you go to Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews is inspired by God to properly interpret that passage, he said that Abraham believed in God's resurrection power. So Abraham really thought, hey, God wants me to sacrifice my son, I'll sacrifice him. But God promised me that he's going to raise me a mighty nation, God's chosen nation through him. So I believe God can raise the dead. Look, he gave life to my wife's barren womb. He gave life to this elderly guy, myself. He's not going to have any problem. He created the universe. He created all those stars I looked at right before I believed in his promise. He's not going to have any problem raising my son Isaac from the dead. So I think he went up there expecting, he even pulled the knife back. And then the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, appeared, stopped him, and then granted that there was a ram in the thicket, and that was a substitute sacrifice. So I hope that I've shown that I'm not arguing against that personal aspect, but I'm saying to argue for that and to throw propositional truth out the window is not true Christianity. At the same time, Kierkegaard was wrong. Throwing out propositional truth is not Christianity. But Kierkegaard was right. Throwing out personal relationship is not true Christianity. So he was right to oppose the church of his day, but he swung the pendulum too far in the opposite direction. Okay? We need both. And Francis Schaeffer, that's probably the primary aspect of his evangelism and apologetics, was emphasizing both propositional truth and personal relationship. That's why when he did apologetics, you were sitting down next to him in front of a fireplace with the fire going at Le Brie in Switzerland, and you were drinking coffee with him or tea with him or breaking bread with him, or you were working side by side with him or hiking up into the Swiss Alps with him. His view of doing apologetics was more than saying things, it was actually doing Christianity. It was actually, you didn't just share your faith with somebody, you shared yourself with them. And so that personal relationship he had with the Lord, that love the Lord put in his heart, you know, that's why he referred to the John 13:35, that, you know, when we love one another, then the world will see that you're my disciples. And that, he said, was the ultimate apologetic. So it was basically what Paul said, speaking the truth in love. I mean, you try to have love without the truth, you're going to end up with like some kind of New Age type thinking. You try to have truth without love, and you got a legalistic church that isn't Christian at all. Okay? And in actual, you try to have truth without love, you don't even get the truth. You end up with Pharisaical legalism. You try to have love without the truth, and it doesn't turn out to be real love. You know, Peter Singer out of Princeton, a bioethicist, is trying to have love without truth. He's rejecting the true God of the Bible, and he's trying to have love. So what's this nice, what does he want to do to help disabled people? Well, if the parents don't want a disabled baby, and then they can have the baby put to death. And so the only value that a disabled baby has is whatever value the adult parents give to the baby. And so that's like an act of love. So, I mean, you throw God out the window. Like Nietzsche said, you throw God out the window. Truth goes out the window. Morality goes out the window. Meaning goes out the window. Love goes out the window, too. And so these moral crusaders like Bertrand Russell, if they reject God, they might fight to make this world a better place to live. But their definition of the word better is extremely ugly from a biblical standpoint. And that's where Peter Singer is today. Okay, let's take a look at some passages here. We already looked at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 17, where Paul said that if the historical event, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, if that never occurred, then our faith is useless. So objective truth does matter. If Christianity, if Christian faith is not a faith founded on the facts, then we're still dead in our sins. But my first point on a biblical basis for apologetic is that the Bible commands it. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Love it. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Carlito, if you could read that.
But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect.
Okay. First off, we've got to defend the faith with gentleness and reverence. There, that translation says to give every man an answer. Other translations say be ready to give a defense. The word there is apologia. That's where we get the word apologetics from.
It's actually stronger to defend vigorously.
Yeah, and it's... today, our word apologize has really watered down. To apologize meant to make a strong, rational defense, kind of like a lawyer defending a client, rather than, you know, today it means to make excuses for it. And look at Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Here the Apostle Paul says the same thing in different words. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, and Matthew, if you could read that.
Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone.
Okay, so Paul says we need to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside the church, basically, towards non-believers, and that we should know how we are to respond basically to the objections that they give to Christianity. So there, it's real clear Paul is commanding us to do apologetics. He also says a senior pastor should basically be an expert in apologetics. Yeah, it's really sad. I did not, you know, Eric's my vice president at the Institute. 100 years ago, we would not have even founded the Institute of Biblical Defense, because it was understood that a church not only preaches the gospel, Christians are not only to preach, share the gospel, evangelize, but they're also to do apologetics, defend the faith. So pastors and seminaries didn't just teach people how to evangelize, they taught people how to defend the faith. And but it's only as of late, with the kind of the anti-intellectualism in the church, the fideism that's rampant in the church, that now we have to actually start parachurch organizations like the Institute of Biblical Defense that are devoted to training Christians to defend the faith. It's so bad, though, that not only do you have like the Christian Research Institute, Institute of Biblical Defense, and other organizations to defend the faith, now we're inventing parachurch organizations. And the founders of these organizations would agree with this wholeheartedly. But we're having to start parachurch organizations to teach our people the Bible. Bible study fellowship, whether it's for ladies or for guys, they'd be the first to admit that if the evangelical church was doing its job, they'd be out of business. But they have to go into churches. K. Arthur's precepts. They have to go into churches, evangelical churches, to teach people the Bible. Why? Because churches aren't doing it. Most pastors spend between 2 and 3 hours at the tops teaching their people the Word. Most of the time is spent being either a CEO, a counselor, whatever it might be. And I told my people at TBF, Trinity Bible Fellowship, years ago, I will teach the Word every opportunity I get. And if you're not going to show up 2 or 3 times a week, then you guys are going to be paying me to go other places 2 or 3 times a week. So I'm not just going to preach on Sunday only. And our people were just 100% behind it. And so if we didn't have enough people to start a midweek service, if I was preaching somewhere else, a small group from the church that wanted that would go. And so that's why we do the Awana conferences and a whole slew of things. Awana is founded to teach children about the Bible, because children aren't being taught about the Bible either in the homes or in the churches. I would like to someday at King's West start like a Christian, basically offer evening courses for Christian homeschoolers who would like to get real solid biblical training but don't want to come to King's West full-time, Christian high school full-time, or for Christians in public schools who aren't getting that biblical training and want to get it. Unfortunately, the reason why it would probably never work, most young evangelicals and their parents think that, well, they're getting it, they go to youth group once a week. So they're getting all the Bible, they go to youth group once a week and some youth Sunday school class, so they're getting all the Bible they need. And I don't know if anybody's been to youth group, but by the way, there are some youth groups that are actually growing that are really grounded in the Word, but they're by far in the minority. Most of it is, you know, we'll give you 2 slices of pizza and take you to 3 concerts for every Bible verse you memorize. And by the way, you don't even have to know the context of the Bible verse that you memorize. You don't even have to know what the verse means. But it kind of Christianizes everything else we're doing. And so most of the preaching they hear is whatever the Christian entertainer says in between songs, and, you know, God only knows where they're coming from. Look at Titus 1:7-9, talking about the bishop, the overseer, the senior pastor. Eric, if you could read that, Titus 1, verses 7-9.
For a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict.
Okay. There it says to convict those who contradict. Other translations say to refute those who contradict. So not only are we to sound, exhort others, encourage them in sound doctrine. This means basically preaching the solid truth of the Word, the meat of the Word, not just milk, not fluff, but the meat of the Word. But we also have to be able to refute those who contradict. And we're just not seeing that today. And the average Christian, you know, when's the last time you said to a Christian, well, why do you go to the church you go to? When's the last time you heard somebody say, well, because the preaching is real solid? Okay, it's either youth. I heard, one guy left our church years ago, and we only had like a dozen people. And a couple of years later, he had backslid for a while. But then I was real glad to hear he was going to another church. And I said, well, so you're back in fellowship? And he said, yeah. And I said, well, praise God. I said, tell me about your church. He said, oh, man, it's going great. He said, we got the most dynamite singles group. And what it turned out was the guy had stopped coming to our church because there were no single ladies his age in our church. We used to have guys sometimes who would come to our church and ask out all the single ladies one at a time, take them about a week to get enough courage to ask a different lady out. And after they struck out with all the ladies from our church, then they would go to another church. And then I found I was at a meeting with other pastors, and the whole conversation was, how do we get the people from our singles group to stop rotating from church to church? And what was happening was, if guys asked out all the ladies from a single group from one church and they said no, then they'd move on to another church that has a singles group. And so it's like I'm sitting there, and yeah, there's a problem. These pastors acknowledge there's a problem, but I was thinking to myself, do they realize that maybe they're reinforcing that problem? Because, I mean, when you canonize something, you say, yeah, this is now a really biblical thing, a Christian singles group. Aren't you justified, people, saying, well, the reason why I go to that church is because, you know, so you'll have young Christian guys going to a church because he thinks that the single ladies in church A are prettier than the single ladies in church B. Now, is that pleasing to Jesus? You know?
That sounds like a bar.
Yeah, well, it's an innocent bar is pretty much what it is. And that's, you know, we constantly go through the world's trash, the evangelical church, and we think we found something new, some great new thing that's going to push the kingdom forward.
And the world's really left back.
Yeah. So the Newsweek and Time are saying, is Freud dead? And meanwhile, we're in this love fest with Meyer and Renard, who are probably more Freudian than any non-Christian psychiatrist or psychologist. So, I mean, yeesh. In mixed company, I wouldn't even be able to name some of the theories they still hold. They actually hold to Myram and Earth hold to last I read penis envy. That ladies are envious of men because men have penises and they don't. That's from Freud's perverted, warped mind. That's not biblical truth. That's not, you know, and they're acting like this is like a higher level of Christianity. So it's like we wallow around in the mud. You know, it's almost like the evangelical church is becoming the prodigal son, only one difference. Instead of returning to the Father, we're bragging. We found some really neat mud to roll around with, and we're eating slop with the pigs. Isn't this great? Forget the fatted calf at Daddy's house. You know, this is where it's at. And so the evangelical church is like, I don't, you know, Freud has been branded a male chauvinist pig. You know, Meyer and Murth are still applying some of his principles. One of the first things they ask ladies who've been battered by their husbands is, why do you want him to do that? That's Freud. That's male chauvinism. That's, you know, even a police officer doesn't ask a lady who's been beaten by her husband. The police officer asks, are you okay? Do you need medical attention? And if she's okay, then the police officer goes looking for the husband and takes him down, throws some cuffs on him, and throws him in a cold, damp cell and cages him like an animal. And it's really unfortunate, but this all stems from anti-intellectualism. One more verse on the showing that the Bible commands apologetics. Jude, verse 3. This was on the late Walter Martin, founder of the Christian Research Institute. He had Jude 3 was on his license plate. And it reads, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." There's several things there. Number one, Jude could say that before the New Testament was even completed, that the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. So this idea, we need Jesus plus something else. You know, Jesus plus Roman Catholic tradition, or Jesus plus the extra books of Mormonism, or Jesus plus the Jehovah's Witness Pastor Russell's interpretation of the Scriptures, or Jesus plus the teachings of Victor Paul Werwell, or Jesus plus the Lord of the Second Advent, Reverend Sung Young Moon, or Jesus plus Freudian psychology. No, faith has been once for all delivered to the faith to the saints. We have it in Jesus. The fullness is in Jesus, but we are to contend earnestly for it, and that's basically Jude's way of telling us to do apologetics. He said, you know, I wanted to just write you a nice letter so we could just talk about our common salvation. Man, that would be neat. However, we got some wolves in sheep's clothing that snuck into the flock, and I got to expose these guys and refute these guys so you can boot these guys out of the church. And, you know, that's apologetics. Okay, so the Bible commands apologetics. That in itself is enough to refute fideism and give us the base for apologetics. But the Bible also speaks of natural revelation. That's why the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Psalm 19:1, King David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." Okay? So we don't see the invisible God, but we see the visible work of his hands, and that's enough for us to know that the invisible God exists. Carlito, if you could turn to Romans 1, verses 18 to 22. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22, if you could read that passage.
"First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of the Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you."
Is Romans 1, 18 to 22?
Oops, was it or whatever it was, 18 to 22?
Yeah.
"The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since that may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and the divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools."
Okay, by the way, in that passage it says when you reject the clear witness of the Creator God and his existence, then the next stage you fall into is idolatry, false worship, because you got to worship something. Then from there it's immorality. And then from there, the immorality becomes the new morality, political correctness, evil being defined as good, good being defined as evil, verse 32. And that's the final stage in the destruction of a culture. And so apologetics, from that you can get the basis for cultural apologetics, as well as show that how important apologetics is not only for the salvation of souls, but for the salvation of cultures. When the Christian faith is not being adequately defended in a nation, and a nation abandons Christianity and belief in the Creator God and his moral laws, that's a culture that has defiled itself and is ready to be, is basically setting itself up for disaster and destruction. So God is, Paul's saying that we don't see the invisible God, but we see the visible work of his hands. Therefore, we're without excuse when we reject the existence of this all-powerful God. Matthew, if you could read Romans 2, 14 and 15.
Indeed, when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciousnesses also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them.
Okay, so Paul says, even non-Jews who don't have God's laws written on tablets of stone or in the Old Testament, they still have God's laws written on their hearts. They have a moral conscience. Deep down inside, they know right from wrong. And, it's like Elliot Ratzman in that debate at Princeton. He kept bringing up, arguing, well, how can there be absolute morals? Everybody who reads the Bible disagrees on what they are. And he felt that was not an issue of the debate. One of the issues of the debate is, are there absolute moral values? Not what are they? That's a whole other debate. And he kept wanting to bring it into the hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation. No, the issue is, are there absolute moral values? Because if there are, there's got to be an absolute moral lawgiver. So I was arguing for that. Well, he didn't believe in absolute moral values, but that's got nothing to do with whether or not we can know them. That's a whole other issue. But deep down inside, everybody knows there is such a thing as right and wrong, but we can quench that to the point, the witness of our conscience, to the point where we can pervert that which is right and call it wrong, and pervert that which is wrong and call it right. But as corrupt as Hitler was, even he still had some idea of right and wrong. Now, what he called right, I would disagree with him on. What he called wrong, I would disagree with him on. But the fact of the matter is, even he couldn't escape moral categories. And so we not only know that a creator God exists, as proven through his creation, the work of his hands, but we also know that his moral laws exist. And so we have evidence in nature that God exists. Psalm 94:9 says that he who made the eye, can he not see? He who planted the ear, can he not hear? And what he's saying is, you can look at design in the universe like human eyes, human ears, and see the purpose that they were designed for. Now, if we, the effects, can see and can hear, doesn't that imply that our creator must be greater than us and must also be able to see and hear? Now, he's not arguing that God has eyes or ears, but he's saying that God can see with perfect sight and hear with perfect hearing in an infinite way, but he's definitely not less than us. And so he's basically saying you can argue from the effect to the cause. Hebrews 3:4. Eric, if you could read that, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, just listen to the line of reasoning that the author of Hebrews is using. Now, he's really not giving an argument for God's existence, but the same assumptions that he's making can be used to argue for God's existence.
For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God.
Okay, and so he's basically saying, if you see a house, you know it has a builder, but the builder of all things is God. So he's basically saying, if you see an effect, it's got to have a cause, and ultimately the whole universe is an effect and needs a cause, and God is that cause. Now, he's talking about the household of Israel, and that God was the one who built that house. But you do see there, he's alluding to some type of cosmological type argument, argument from the effect to the cause. So this is not apologetics arguing from God revealing himself through nature. But by the way, God, when God reveals himself through nature, it's called natural revelation. But when God decides to interrupt the natural way things occur, the natural course of life, and perform a supernatural event, we call it a miracle, then that's supernatural revelation. So when God spoke through the prophets, that's supernatural or special revelation. When he wrote the Bible, that's supernatural revelation or special revelation. When he revealed himself through Jesus, that's supernatural or special revelation. Natural revelation